Amen. One of the reasons I love men's retreats is there is a lot of bass in this room when we sing. When the men sing, I mean, the ladies, they sing all right. But there's something about when you got the men singing, and it's so great. This event is an answer to prayer. I was thinking about that today as we were kind of putting the finishing touches on this retreat. It was 2 years ago. There's about 25 of us, maybe 30 of us in my living room. And we had just kind of started meeting as those who would be instrumental in helping get this church started. I know there were prayer meetings even years before that. And here we are a year after we've started. And we've got 87 men here on a men's retreat. I mean, praise the Lord for that, right? I mean, that is such an amazing reality. And it's an amazing thing because we're not doing any sort of, you know, slick shtick or anything like that. We're just trying to preach the Bible and live it. I tell people that when I tell them about our church, what's your church like? And sometimes tongue-in-cheek, I'll say, well, we're kind of a boring church. We try to study the Bible, sing the truths of the Bible, and then we actually live it out ourselves and then try to help others live it out. That's the simple formula right there. We understand that God has spoken, and we want to live according to His Word. Our goal, we started this church, we want to see lost people saved. We want to see the saved maturing. We want to see the mature helping make disciples. And we're seeing that at this church, are we not? I mean, is that what the Lord has been graciously doing through His Word? And when I think of a men's retreat at this stage in the life of our church, I think of sort of laying a foundation. That's what I'm thinking about. If the Lord should tarry, and if we're around 20, 30, 50 years from now, the hope would be that the discipleship that's happening then, and the evangelism that's happening then, and the faithful men who've grown up hearing the Word and seeing examples of those who live the Word, would start because of an event like this. That's what I think of. When I think of the men of the church, it's so critical that the men of the church, for the health of the body, are loving the Lord. They are living godly lives, being examples in their families, at their workplace. They're involved in serving their church. And I just think of the trajectory that something like this can have on the life of this church that's so new and fresh. And so I know we've prayed already, but before we dive in the Word, just because of the importance of this retreat, let's pray one more time and ask the Lord's blessing on this weekend. Lord, we are so thankful that Your mercy is more, and that all we have is Christ, and that there are thousands of reasons to bless Your name. Lord, I do pray for us as the men of Compass Bible Church Long Beach. I pray that You would help us to live holy lives, that You would help us to be sacrificial leaders that cause those who are under whatever sort of influence You've entrusted us with, cause those to flourish and to know You and to walk godly. Lord, I pray we'd be men of this church who, as Justin was even sharing in his testimony, would be involved in one another's lives, that our own holiness and witness wouldn't be an individual sport, but we'd all be pulling one another along and living close with You, Lord. And God, we ask You to work for this weekend. Every one of us is here, not by accident, but according to Your sovereign purposes, Lord. And so I pray that You would do a work in our hearts this weekend, that You would convict us and change us and encourage us according to Your Word. Pray these truths in Your Son's name. Amen. So I'll turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 is where we're going to start tonight. Our theme is undivided, and as or the life undivided. And as we turn to Philippians chapter 1, we have a letter from Paul, and we realize that Paul is not at the embassy suites as he writes this. He's not in South Anaheim, or some might even call it Garden Grove. That's not where Paul is. Paul is under house arrest, just like he is in our Sunday study in the letter to the Ephesians. And just like Ephesians, what's so surprising about this letter from jail is that Paul is so joyful. And in fact, he starts with this joy that he has while being imprisoned to a Roman soldier. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. He tells these Philippian saints, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my chains in Christ have become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Paul is saying, hey, I want you to know that I'm in jail, but don't shed any tears for me. This is a good thing.
My faith has gone out. The good news of the gospel has gone forward even to those who are part of Caesar's soldiers. In fact, at the end of Philippians, he's going to say, the believers greet you, especially those from Caesar's household. He is stoked, he is thrilled that the gospel is progressing. And in fact, his boldness is a contagious boldness. Verse 14 says that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord because of my chains, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So here he is, he's joyful, in jail, sharing the gospel, and other believers there in the city are also now emboldened by Paul's joyful boldness. Now, that didn't mean it wasn't without difficulties. Let's look at verse 15. It says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter, those who are preaching for good motives, they do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. But the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me affliction in my chains. So while Paul is in prison, there are some who are sharing the gospel, thinking that they could generate some envy out of Paul, that he is, that they are more free than him and maybe more fruitful than him in sharing the good news that Jesus dies for sinners so that we could be reconciled to God. So here he is, he's in jail. People are trying to make him feel bad. People are trying to one-up him while he's in jail. But his attitude comes in verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, whether for good motives or bad motives, whether for selfish ambition or right priorities, only in every way Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Do you notice he says, I'm joyful, and then he says, yes, he doubles down, assuming that they wouldn't believe him. He doubles down, assuming that they wouldn't believe that he'd be joyful while in jail. And I think it's interesting to think they wouldn't believe him. I'd be curious how many of you would believe him. I mean, if I were to be arrested, or Pastor Brad were to be arrested, or former Pastor Bruce, who we now just call Bruce, were to be arrested, and we were in jail, you know, and we were saying, no, everything's great in here, we're joyful, would you believe us? Or if one of you were to be there, would you think, you know, yeah, that's great, but... well, now you don't get that vacation that you would have liked. You're missing out on that family time. You're not getting to keep up on all the news of the day. No beautiful Saturdays where you get to mow your lawn in the morning and grill in the afternoon or anything like that. You're, man, I'm actually really bummed for that person. No enjoying your wife or watching a ball game. You just sit there. And I think these Philippians, or at least Paul thought these Philippians, might not believe him. So he doubles down and says, yes, I will rejoice. And here's why. Verse 19. Well, verse 19, he expects to leave. He says, I know this will turn out for my salvation through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But he thinks he's going to bust out of there. But his joy comes from a different goal, a different measure, a different source of joy. Verse 19. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will, even now as always, be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Friends, this was Paul's measure of success, that Christ would be magnified. Megalino is the Greek word. It's to make great, to make them look great. It's that others would see Christ as glorious. Paul's saying, my whole aim is that people would see Christ as great. And if that's succeeding, well, then everything else falls into place. Even if that means I end up in prison. Well, why is that? Why is that Paul's goal? Here we go, verse 21. Here's sort of the goal beneath the goal. And here's our theme for the weekend. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. I want you to either, you could circle that in your Bible or write that in your notes and circle it or underline it. That's the theme we're going to focus on in our three sessions together this weekend. We're going to think about Paul saying, to live is Christ. And I think this is a good reminder because I know we are all at various stages right now in our life, in our walk with Christ. I know many of you are busy with work and kids and ministry. And those are good things, but you can't help but to feel like everything's kind of spinning out of control. Some of you maybe are discouraged that your body's failing or your marriage is failing and work's not going the way you think it would. Many of you are distracted. You're spread too thin with things that probably don't need to be on your schedule. In light of all that, I would ask you, can you say this night, Friday night, February 27th, can you say that to live is Christ is true for you? Paul writes it, but could you say that right now? Could you say that your life is defined by to live is Christ? Because for Paul, Jesus was the center of his life. Christ was the axis on which his whole life turned. Everything was about Jesus. He wasn't just a thing in Paul's life. He was the controlling reality of his life. Notice, it does not say to live includes Christ. To live is to be positive about Christ. It doesn't even say to live is having a lot of Christ. He says to live is Christ. He is the strongest influence of my reality. He's the dominating influence of my life. I want us to think about this to live is Christ tonight. I want us to think about this theme, and there's a word I want to consider. There's a word I want to write down. It's going to be in all three of our points tonight. We'll have 3 points as we work through this theme. The theme I want us to think about is the word commitment. I want us to think about commitment. Commitment to God. Commitment to the Lord Jesus. And I want us to think about the measure of our commitment. Because to live is Christ is an all-encompassing, nothing held back commitment to the Lord Jesus. So what we're going to do is let's study this idea of commitment to Christ. And let's kind of do a Bible study from this point on. We'll leave Philippians or we'll jump around our Bible. Are we good with a Bible study on a Friday night at men's retreat? Does that sound good, everybody? So let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And I want us to think about the commitment that is required biblically with the idea of to live is Christ. Matthew 22, just for the sake of the context, is the religious leaders are asking Jesus all sorts of questions. They're trying to stump Jesus. You can probably guess that doesn't go very well for them. When you try to play the game, stump Jesus. He answers all their questions with wisdom. He actually ends up looking better when they end up trying to make him look foolish. And let's look at Matthew chapter 22, and we'll start at verse 34. Verse 34, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a scholar of the law, asked him a question, testing him. Said, Teacher," we're in Matthew 22, now verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, what a question. I mean, that's the right person to ask. Let's ask Jesus Christ, let's ask the Lord, if we were to take the whole law, whether he's talking about the whole Old Testament or he's talking about the first 5 books, what's the greatest commandment there? Well, here's Jesus' answer. He says, verse 37, he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." This is the first commandment. This is the most important commandment. In fact, all other commandments spring forth from this. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind is to free you up to obey in all the other commandments. And a failure to obey the other commandments of the Lord trace their root back to failure to obey this. We know that the idea of the heart in the Old Testament is the whole person. Notice it's your heart, your soul, your mind. It's comprehensive. It's selective. It's every part of you. Internal, external, affections, thinking, all of it committed. And Jesus here is not breaking new ground. So he's not giving us like a new idea here. In fact, this is in the law. Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, "Hear, O Israel." This is verses 4 and 5. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." I mean, this is what it would mean to have no idols before God, that nothing takes the place of God as the supreme love in your life. Listen to this verse, Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10, 12 says, "So now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you?" What does God ask of you, you who would follow him? "But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord, his statutes, which I am commanding you today." That's Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 13. So when Jesus talks in this way, he's not inventing something new. He's not adding some new requirement. It's something that's always been true for God's people. They are fully committed with their whole self. Let's turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. What I'm arguing here, I'm going to give you point one in a second. But what we're saying here is that from the beginning, those who say yes to God are those who say yes to him supremely. First, comprehensively, every area of their life belonging to him. We actually saw that way back at the beginning with Abraham, that Abraham leaves his kind of whole family and the security of his idol-worshipping town, and he follows and listens to the Lord. He abandons everything to follow God, who has called him out. We see a negative example of this, I think, in Lot's wife, who looks back and is turned into a pillar of salt. She does not obey all the way. Mark chapter 8 is where we're going. Here's point number one. Here's point number one. We're talking about, number one, total commitment. And when we say total commitment, what we're talking about is the standard of real faith. So number one, we're talking about total commitment, the standard of real faith. You know, Justin brought something up earlier. He's saying, "I've never known Christians who knew that many verses." You know, I think the risk that we run with a topic like this is some would think, okay, Josh is talking about varsity level Christianity. But there's kind of a JV level of Christianity. There's tiered versions of Christianity, just like Costco. The exclusive members and the regulars down here that have to wait till 10 to shop. You know, that's not what this is talking about, though. This is talking about real faith is this kind of commitment. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus says he summoned the crowd with his disciples. He said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Now notice, if you wish to come after me, he must. You see that there. It's a requirement. It's something that has to happen. He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Life is no longer about me. I'm following Christ, even if it means dying to self daily. Look at verse 35. "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" You see where Jesus is going there. He's saying real faith, the only kind of acceptable following of Jesus that's in the scriptures, requires an all-in commitment. In fact, let's look at Matthew 13. Flip over to the left there. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, Jesus is giving us the parables. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. He says in Matthew 13, we'll look at verse 44. Matthew 13, verse 44, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking after fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." So the illustration Jesus gives again is someone sells all that they possess and says, "This is now the number one thing. You know, take the world, give me Jesus. I'm willing to get rid of all of it, abandon all of it, because the one thing that matters is that I'm most committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, that I'm all in my commitment to God." Let's go over to Luke 14. Oh, this is a good one. Luke 14 and Luke 9. I'm going to guess they're all good ones, but Luke 14 is a really important one. Luke chapter 14. Jesus, again, he's got the crowds following him. In fact, Luke 14, actually a lot of this section of Luke, it mentions that the crowds are growing and growing. And Jesus, did not attend the class about how to win friends and influence people, apparently, because he seems to say his hardest things when the crowds keep getting bigger and bigger. In Luke 14, let's look at verse 25. He says, "Now many crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, what's it say? He what? Cannot be my disciple.'" I'm number one. Nothing else. He's not saying you have to hate them. It's by your comparison of your love for Christ, these other things look like hate. Look at verse 27. "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me," what's it say? "Cannot be my disciple." Look down at verse 33. "So then, none of you can be my disciple who cannot give up all his own possessions." In Luke 9, there's a man that comes to Jesus and says, "I'll follow you." He says, "Well, the fox have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." You can't be my disciple if you're not willing to give up comfort. Another man comes to him and says, "I'll follow you. Let me first bury my father. Let me at least kind of get the financial security, and then I'll follow you." Jesus says, "You let the dead bury their own dead. You follow me." And at the end there, another man says, "I'll follow you. Let me just go say goodbye to my family." And he says, "No one who puts their hand to the plow and looks back is what? Fit for the kingdom of heaven." Now, this is the gospel that Jesus preached. Follow him with everything. I was talking this week. I tried out a brand new barber. And, of course, the question comes up, what do you do for work? And we're off to the races. That's how it works for me every single time. Like, all right, we're about to find out how this is going to go. And it was a great conversation. The guy had questions. He wanted to interact. He was genuinely interested. There was actually something he forgot to do that because we were so locked in. I'll have to go back and make it happen. But he said to me at the end of this, he goes, "Man, I really want Jesus to be true. I love learning about this stuff and exploring it." And I said to him, "Hey, that is so great. And I think that the Lord let us meet like this. I think we should keep talking about this. But you need to be very careful. Because studying Jesus is dangerous. Because Jesus is going to say, if I'm not everything, you cannot follow me. He's going to demand everything from you. If you want to follow Christ, it costs everything." Friend, I wonder if that is part of your evangelism. Like when we talk to people, I'm concerned that some of us are settling for talking about Jesus as a better morality, sharing the morality of the Bible. "Don't you understand that boys are boys and girls are girls and chromosomes matter? Don't you understand that the morality of the Bible is a better way to thrive? Don't you understand that the Bible gives a better purpose?" Yes, Jesus is incredibly fulfilling. Yes, the Bible gives good ethics. But when we share the gospel, do we understand? We tell people, look, you should turn to Christ today. And if you do, it's totally free. And it'll cost you everything. That is what it means to follow Christ. I don't think a lot of people think this way. And there's a reason for it. So number one, we talked about total commitment. Let's go to number two. Let's talk about mixed commitment. Mixed commitment, the danger of false Christianity. Mixed commitment, the danger of false Christianity. I think we're in Luke. Let's go to Matthew 15. And this is where we need to check our own hearts tonight. Because some commitment to Christ is no commitment to Christ. There is no partial credit here. We're not grading on a curve here. You see, the biggest danger, I think, for this room of men is not that many of you are going to go out there and say there is no such thing as God. I don't think it could happen. There's a real threat that, heresy and false teaching is a real danger. We need to watch out for it and guard against it. But I think a bigger danger would be to say, to live is Jesus and something else. To live is Jesus plus. To live is not just Jesus, and that our commitment to Christ would be in word only. Let's look at Matthew 15. I think Matthew 15 is a terrifying passage. I think Matthew 7, everyone says the scariest passage in the Bible. That's the "Lord, Lord, did we not?" I think this is right up there. Matthew 15 says some of the scribes and Pharisees are talking with Jesus. Verse 2, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders. They do not wash their hands when they eat bread. I think it's good to wash your hands when you eat bread. If you went to Buca di Beppo or Cheesecake Factory, hopefully you washed your hands tonight before you broke bread. That's not what they're concerned about. They're talking about made up spiritual rules that they've invented. We do this ceremonial washing to show that we're godly. And Jesus answered them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother.' And he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father and mother, whatever might benefit from me is given to God. He need not honor his father.' And by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition." So what he's talking to them about is they've made up these rules that seem spiritual, these fake rules, so they could feel spiritual, even though they were neglecting the basic commands of Scripture. They made up ways to they talk about washing your hands and doing different ceremonies. Today it would be like, I'm boycotting certain brands, or I'm not putting my kids in certain schools, while we neglect other basic commands of the Bible. We hold to those sort of spiritual shibboleths, thinking we're spiritual, even though we are neglecting the commands. And so what does Jesus say? He says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Do we see the weight of that passage? They worship me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Man, it is possible to talk a lot about Jesus and not really be following Jesus. It is possible that your worship is empty, vain. It doesn't do anything. Because you're not really following him. You're just talking a lot about him and watching a lot of people post things about him, things that even non-Christians could agree with. But we're not really actually following him. In fact, let's see this here. This is in the Old Testament as well. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 1. I want us to feel the weight of the idea of someone showing up to church every Sunday singing, "Praise the Lord," and it's worthless. And as you turn there, I can't help but think of other times in the Old Testament where that are the darkest times, right? Someone throw it out to me. When I say Old Testament, idolatry, right? You can't say Isaiah because we're turning there right now. But Old Testament, what are some books of the Old Testament where idolatry is quite prominent? Judges, right? Judges. Oh, I love that you all said that one. We got to teach through Judges one day. That'd be cool for a men's retreat. There's a lot of people that die in Judges. What happens in Judges? You look at Judges and you think, oh man, these people are awful. You know what name pops up a lot in the book of Judges? Yahweh. The Lord. It's not like they just stopped talking about God. They kept talking about God. The right God. While they kept worshiping all their false gods. Right alongside with it. Mixed commitment. What's another one where the people just rampantly dive into idolatry? Kings. The book of Kings. The people turn and worship the Baals, or the Baals, if you want to go that way with it. That's what they worship. And in that, you might think, oh, they must have totally stopped talking about the Lord. No, they didn't. In fact, it's Elijah who says in 1 Kings 18, "How long will you go limping between two opinions?" The issue wasn't no commitment. It was mixed commitment. They knew the right God and said the right things about him when they lived lives that were completely opposite, which is no real faith. Even in Joshua 24, the famous, "As for me and my house" passage, "We will serve the Lord." Before that, he's telling them, hey, our people have had idols ever since we crossed the river. Today, put away your foreign gods from among you. They carried idols throughout that whole time. No, what God requires is full commitment. Why? Because if we do not fully commit to him, he will not hear our worship. Are we in Isaiah 1? Look at verse 10. Isaiah 1, verse 10. "Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom." He's talking to Israel here. He says, you're just like Sodom and Gomorrah. "Give ear to the law of your God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says Yahweh? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of your fed cattle and the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. I take no pleasure. When you come to appear before me, who requires this trampling of my courts? You know, he's saying, what are these songs you're singing to me? What are these texts you're sending about me? Stop doing this fake worship thing. Stop bugging me with it. He says, bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of convocation. I cannot endure wickedness in the solemn assembly. My soul hates your new moon festivals and your appointed times. They have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. God is bothered and annoyed and fed up with singing loud on Sunday if we're going to live however we want Monday through Saturday. It says, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Indeed, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. This is what Joel will say in Joel chapter 2. I wish you'd rend your heart and not your garments. Stop tearing your garments like you're emotional. I want a broken heart. Let's go back to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. I told you, we're doing a Bible study Friday night. What we're saying is this. A half-hearted commitment to Christ is no Christianity at all. It is a false Christianity. Is a Christianity that makes us think as long as we say the right things and believe the wrong thing or right things and aren't as bad as those really bad people, then we're in the kingdom. But according to the Lord, this is not real faith. The first parable that's rather than Matthew 13, many of you know it. It's the parable of the soils. A sower goes out to sow. He throws some seed on the path and the birds eat it up. He throws some seed on the rocky soil. It sprouts up right away, but because of the heat, it burns up and dies. He spreads some seed among the thorns, and the thorns choke it out. And then he spreads some seed on the good soil, and it produces crops and fruit, 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold. Here's the explanation. Verses 18 and 19, well, those talk about the hard soil is just the person who just rejects it. They're the one who just outright rejects the message of the gospel. But do you realize that the last three soils, all of them seem like Christians, but only one of them is. All of them seem like the real thing because of their initial response, well, only one of them is. Verse 20, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Things get hard and the soft get going. Things get difficult. I'm not really sure if I want to be in this Jesus thing because of the trials of life anymore. Not committed. Not a real believer. Verse 22, and the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. More committed to a 401k, more committed to the pleasures of this world, the praise of man, the enjoyment of a large family. This is the person who's like Demas, chases the world. This is the person who says, I'll fit Jesus in, but there's some other things I need to squeeze in first. No, what we want is an enduring commitment. That's verse 23, the good soil. This is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. Continues to remain committed to Christ. Isn't thrown off by troubles, isn't thrown off by the temptation of riches, but is totally committed. And so tonight, we've talked about a total commitment, right? That's the standard for genuine Christianity. We've talked about a mixed commitment, right? Which we've said is false Christianity. This is not someone who's going to barely make it in the kingdom. This is someone who will not make it again. This is the Matthew 7 person that's going to say, Lord, Lord, did we not? And Jesus is going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Let's go to point number three. Number three, we need tonight talk about your commitment. Let's talk about your commitment. We've talked about a total commitment, a mixed commitment. Let's talk about your commitment. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 6 here in a second. But as we do, I want to ask you right now, if I were to give each of you a quiz, I won't grade it, I used to be a teacher, but if I were to give each of you a quiz, and your quiz had one question on it, and the only question is for your life, right now, to live is blank. What would you put right now? I know we all know the right answer. I know we all know what we're supposed to put. I know that the Sunday school answer, the Philippians 1:21 answer, the men's retreat answer is to live is Christ. But what is that answer for you today? What is your life about? How would you even answer that? How would you begin to know, like, man, what is the answer for my life? I mean, I think the way you could study that is you could look at Psalm 139 where it says, search me and know me. You could pray that way. Ask the Lord to help me. Lord, if there's any sinful ways within me, protect me. But let's observe what Jesus says. I think by observing our life, observing our time, how we invest our money and our resources and our thoughts, we can figure some things out. Let's look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Matthew 6, 19 and 20. Jesus says simply, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. It says, rather, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. With your life, you will be storing up treasures on earth or treasures in heaven. You're going to invest somewhere. Right? None of us is a passive investor here. You are putting your stock somewhere. He says, store up treasures in heaven. Why? Verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, we've already understood we're supposed to love the Lord our God with our whole heart, with our whole person. Well, where is my heart? Where can I tell where my heart is? What is my heart committed to? What is the direction of my commitment? The answer, your heart follows where you invest. If you are investing into the things of this world primarily, then that's where your heart is. That's what Jesus says. And if you are investing in the things of eternity, the things of the Lord, then that is where your heart is. But the direction of our life tells us about the investment of our life, and that is where our heart is. Look at verse 24. No one can serve two masters. You either hate the one and love the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Listen, I know in this room more than when we have all the ladies here, because a lot of you are working men. Right? There's this side, well, I'm going to tone back on serving the Lord for a season because I'm just going to get through the season. If I can get to this next echelon at work, this next promotion, this next level of security, then I could really focus more on the Lord. Listen, the reality of the divided heart or of the mixed heart, the idea of a mixed heart is actually a lie altogether. Because the throne of your heart has room for one thing only. Amen. That's it. There's one master. You cannot serve both. And so men, tonight I would ask you, what is the thing that life is about right now? Maybe for some of you it is money. It is the security that comes from money. It's the removal of the anxiety that maybe comes from not having enough money. Maybe it's the prestige. It's not even about the cash. It's just, I want to be able to say I have the higher salary. I want people to be able to see that I've made it. I want to prove to those who didn't think I could make it. I want the comforts that come along with some cash. Maybe for you, you just worship the money game. It's all about advancement. Maybe for some of you, it's the opinions of others. To live is what people think about me. I either really want people to think well of me. I want that great reputation. I want my wife to think well of me. So I'm constantly trying to prove to her, no matter what it takes. Or maybe there's this fear of man that says, what do I do so people don't think poorly of me? I base all my decisions on what will others think of me? Maybe it's entertainment and ease. You know, it's ball games and comfort and how do I live the simplest, easiest life possible? Maybe some of you, it's survival. To live is what gets us to some calm. Life is spinning out of control. How do I just mellow things out? For some, it's me time. Me, my entertainment, my video games, my pleasures, my alone time. That's what life is all about. For some, it's family. Life is about family. Again, family is a great thing. But some use family as a quote-unquote religious excuse to not fully follow the Lord. Let's take our Bibles. We've got two more verses. Let's go to Exodus 20, and then we'll go to the Gospel of Mark. Exodus chapter 20. We are trying to discern tonight what is the greatest competitor to the throne of our heart with the Lord. What is competing with Him? What are we tempted to love, prioritize, worship more than Him? Exodus chapter 20, you know it. What's Exodus chapter 20 famous for? Ten commandments. There we go. Ten commandments here in Exodus chapter 20. We know the first one. He says, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Now pay attention here. Here's a good idol test. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. Jealousy is a good kind of jealousy. I want what's rightfully mine, which is your full commitment. But what does an idol look like? It looks like worshiping and serving. Here's three words you can ask yourself. It has to do with affections, actions, and trust. What is dictating my affections, my actions, or what am I trusting in other than the Lord? You know, people say, oh, I can't serve God right now. I can't obey right now. I can't pray right now. There's too much work. There's too much money to be made. We're too behind. We're too far. That your anxiety keeps you from following the Lord because you actually think you need these other things to survive. I want to think about affections and actions. What do your affections say about what you love? You are most happy when you get blank. Are you most depressed when you don't get blank? Or you're most anxious when you're nervous about this? If something's dominating your thought life all the time with crippling anxiety, or you're most joyful when you get this, friends, is that potentially an idol? Is that something that has come to live is the approval of my boss? To live is all my kids succeeding in life. What's dominating your thoughts and your affections? What are you anxious that you might lose? And I don't just mean like I'm nervous, I pray to the Lord, and then I trust Him with it. But this kind of crippling anxiety. Are you trusting the Lord? Are you trusting in that? Friends, what do your actions say? What most dictates your life? Follow the money. Follow the clock. What does your money and your time say about your idols? What wins on the calendar? You know, I used to say this with high school parents, and I was doing high school ministry for a long time. I'd say, parents, if sports always wins against church, you are training your kids to be idolaters. If sports always wins, or if this job thing always wins, or if our family time always wins. By the way, I've said that a few times. I love my family. I like you. I'd like to be with them tonight. I love them. That's a great thing. But if that becomes the dominating influence of our life outside of the Lord, then we've made an idol out of it. Friends, what wins on your calendar? What are the things you're willing to sacrifice for? You know what I haven't even mentioned tonight? It's the potential that your sin, it could be an idol. That your pride or your secret sexual lust. So let me ask you, what's the thing that you're willing to lie for in order to protect? Or what's the thing you love you're willing to sin for? Because that's your idol. If you're willing to excuse your sin you get angry because you lost something, or if you're willing to lie to cover something up, that might be the thing that's on the throne of your heart. That's what I love about this. Christianity is stubbornly practical. What you love shows up in your life, not just on Sunday mornings. And so, friends, I would ask you tonight, what is the biggest competitor to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a question to ask as you go into group, is what competing commitments are at the center of your life? And maybe on a night like this, you might even need to ask the question, have I ever really been committed to Christ? I mean, we're not talking about just being better Christians here. It might be that some of you go, man, I have been that lip service Christian. I have been the one who said the right things. But if I look at my Monday through Saturday, you know, kind of take away fellowship group, man, my life is what? My life is not about, I would not write Jesus in that blank. Oh, friend, you need to repent of your sins and confess to Christ that you've been a lip service only Christian. Come to Him. In fact, I want to go to one more passage about this as we head into group. Let's go to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and we'll land the plane there this evening. Mark chapter 10, it's going to be a passage that many of you are familiar with, verse 17, as we think about our commitment to the Lord. This is the passage where Jesus encounters the rich young ruler. And as you think about this passage, this is a man who has everything that the world values. He's got money, he's got youth, he has authority and influence. I mean, he is at the top of society there. And we also, though, see here what is a fantastic evangelistic opportunity. It says Jesus is setting on a journey and a man ran up to him, knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this might be the greatest evangelistic opportunity ever. I mean, how awesome would that be? Someone runs up, says, "How do I get saved?" Right? He has the right attitude. He calls Jesus good teacher. He asks the right question. How do I get eternal life? And Jesus says to him, "Well, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And the man said to Jesus, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Now, by the way, even though this guy probably sinned in his heart, my guess is this guy probably did keep these things. He probably wasn't an adulterer. Probably wasn't a murderer. He's probably never lied in court. He's probably never stolen. I don't think this guy's blowing smoke here totally. He's probably never done the really bad, fullest extent ways of disobeying the law. But verse 21, "And looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack, go and sell all that you possess and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' But at these words, he was saddened. He went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." Great evangelistic opportunity. And yet this guy walks away. I mean, Jesus totally blew it, right? Is that what happened here? So let's think about this. Why does Jesus say this to him? This, "Go and sell all that you possess." This guy's unwilling to be fully committed. Why does he say this to him? I mean, it could be this is true for all Christians. And in one sense, we all need to be willing to part with all our possessions and comforts and all in order to follow Christ. But let's also think about this as well. When Jesus says, "You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, don't bear false witness," he's getting these from the second half of the Ten Commandments. These are everything that have to do with the horizontal level. These are everything that have to do with the way you relate with others. So what does he not talk to him about? He doesn't talk to him about no other gods before me. You see, Jesus doesn't mention that command in this list. But that's what he's asking this young man. He sees right into his heart and he understands what would keep this young man from fully following Christ. And he asks for that thing. Friend, tonight, if you're not fully committed to Christ, Your fellowship group leader might not know it. Your spouse might not know it. You might be able to do the Christian thing just enough to leave everyone not having asked any sort of probing questions. But the Lord Jesus knows. And in fact, if you want to follow him, that's the very thing he's going to ask for. In fact, if you've been walking with Christ, you've seen as years and years go by, we grow in our faithfulness to Christ. And every season I just see the Lord is asking for more. He is worthy of even more of my life. There are still sort of areas on the fringe that keep popping going. And even in this area, I need to be willing to say it's all about him. Christ knows, and he will ask for that competitor. And even this night, he may be asking some of you for the first time to say, disregard those things. Come and follow me. Make life all about me. Become a Christian for the first time, where you're all about Christ. Now, what sort of motivation would cause someone to do that? You know, tomorrow morning, we'll spend the rest of our time in Philippians. And we'll look at, okay, practically, moment by moment, what does it look like to live is Christ? But if you're going to say all of life is about Christ, the sum, they go, well, that sounds a little crazy. How could someone even ask that? What's the motivation to commit in this way? Isn't that only for zealots? Well, I want you to see something in verse 21. It says, and looking at him, Jesus loved him. That Jesus in love says, sell all you possess. See, I used to think of this as Jesus as sort of like pulling a fast one. You know, this guy says, I've never sinned. And he goes, okay, hot shot. Let's see how you're good. Sell all that you got. Boom. It's not it at all. There's grace behind this question. So why is it? Why is it gracious tonight that Jesus says, abandon your comfort, abandon your pursuit of wealth, make life all about me? How is that loving tonight? Oh, the answer comes at the end of the verse there. Come, follow me. Do you see the offer? This man says, how do I get eternal life? And the end result is Jesus invites him. Come, follow me. You get to have me. You get to be part of me. How did this section begin? Look at verse 17. Jesus was setting on a journey. Where's the journey? Verse 32. They were on the road to Jerusalem. And he was walking ahead of them. Verse 33. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. He's saying, I am on my way to the cross. And you just in my presence had the audacity to say, I've never sinned, but you could be a part of me. You could follow me. You could be a part of what I'm doing. I'm happy to claim you and pay for your sins and guarantee the hope of eternal life for you. You just got to get rid of all competitors. You got to let go of that anchor that's dragging you down to hell. Don't have a mixed faith. Follow me completely, and I'll take you. Come, follow me. May that be true for all of us. Maybe we have this kind of commitment, that our whole life is about Christ. Let me pray for us, and we'll be done. Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace and your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for this reminder. God, I pray that you would challenge us. Pray that if there are any competitors to you in our heart, that if life is about anything besides Christ, that we would repent of that. Lord, help us to have a heart that's fully committed to you because of the greatness of who you are. That you're the God, knowing our sin, who invites us to follow you. That's paid for everything we've done on the cross. Lord, pray you'd forgive us for our temptations to idolize the things of this world. Help us by your Spirit to follow you. We pray these truths in your Son's name. Amen. Well, hey, why don't we go ahead and stand? As soon as we're done with this last song, you're free to go to groups and head into that. But why don't we stand and sing this last song, and then you'll be dismissed.